Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. I'm the producer, Caleb Keith, and I'm joined by our hosts, Drs. Rod Rosenblatt, Scott Keith, and Adam Francisco. Follow these great minds as they answer pressing questions about theology, history, and apologetics. This show is brought to you by 1517 The Legacy Project, serving to proclaim the gospel to all people, especially those broken by the church.
Hello and welcome back to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Scott Keith. I am joined again tonight by Dr. Adam Francisco, again here on my left, and Dr. Rod Rosenblatt over here. Last couple times we talked a little bit about sin. We talked about the law. Tonight on our third show, we want to talk about the gospel. And so as we did last time around, I thought maybe we'd start out with just a round of questions. Let's see if we can get our heads wrapped around what is this thing that we call the gospel. So, Dr. Rosenblatt, what do you think? When we say the gospel, what is it?
Well, verses are always the best place to start, and we're going to read, I'm sure, from 1 Corinthians 15, the first half dozen verses. The thing that's important to notice there in that announcement by Paul, and he calls it the gospel in those verses, the thing to notice is that there isn't a single reference to us, really, other than as recipients. The whole thing is objective, and that's hard for Americans. We're always looking for our spot into the game. Very difficult for Americans to see that the gospel is objective rather than subjective. It's certainly not the verse from Revelation about Jesus knocking at the door of your heart. There's nothing of that in those first six verses in Corinthians. It's a straight delivery of who Jesus was and what he did, and that's the end of it. So the gospel centers on who Christ was and what he did, and then we receive the benefits from it. That's beyond the first Corinthians verses. But the most important thing is that it's objective, that it's a record of who he was and what he did. And that's the end of it. It'll have its effect, but the effect isn't the same as what is it.
Right. So do you have that open, Adam?
I do.
Yeah, can you read that for us? 1 Corinthians 15, we're looking at what, verses 1 through 6?
Sure.
Okay.
Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me.
So, Rod, when we say that it's objective, we're essentially saying that it's something that is outside of us,
yep.
Right? Something that
yep.
that occurred. When I teach this, in fact, I was up at Santa Barbara this past Friday night up at Santa Barbara City College doing a basic introduction to apologetics. And as you taught me and as Dr. Montgomery taught me, that when I talk about the apologetic task, I say evangelism first, evangelism second, evangelism in the middle, evangelism in the end. And then we talk, when we're discussing evangelism, what evangelism is the sharing of this gospel message, this,
right.
this good news that's outside of us. And so when I do that, I like to bring in, the idea that we're talking about something that happened in real time,
yep.
in real space,
yep.
in real history,
yep.
That can be pointed out and
yep.
say, this is when this occurred.
Uh-huh, and here's what the stuff of it is.
Yeah, what makes that significant? We have a historian in the room. We're lucky on that. What's significant about that as opposed to some other religious messages that might, too, say that they're good news? Because, I mean, essentially, at the end of the day, when we say gospel, the Greek word that's used there is just means good news, right? A good story, mm-hmm. a good tale, a good mm-hmm. message.
A good report.
And many religions would say that they have a good report, too. Mm-hmm. In fact, we were at lunch discussing this, and I said, Melanchthon, when he in his introduction to the gospel in the in his 1535 version of the Loci, he starts out with a tale from classical literature about good news that's being brought of a battle that was won.
Good for Melanchthon.
And he connects the dots there, really, between this is, in saying that this was a word when Paul used it, this good news that people would have recognized. But when we use it, we're not using it really in the same way as other religions and when we connect it historically to a particular event. Can you help us out with that, Adam?
Yeah, well, we call the gospel is objective, you said, or you mm-hmm. said just a bit ago, mm-hmm. and objective being outside of us. And also, because it's outside of us, I think often of Acts 26, Paul before Agrippa, mm-hmm. where he says that after he's been accused of being crazy for trying to persuade people in the audience to become Christians, he says that, I wish that I could persuade all of you because the things I just spoke to you, that is the gospel, that Jesus died for sins and rose for our justification, did not happen in a corner. It's something that can be looked at, can be investigated,
yep.
can, in a sense, and I'm going to be careful here, but can be reasoned to.
Mm-hmm.
Not faith in it can't be reasoned,
mm-hmm.
but you can actually investigate to see if it actually did happen. Other religions, you know, I'm most familiar with Islam, but I've done a bit of work in Buddhism and Hinduism and things like that. They have lots of stories, reports, if you will, but none of them, with rare exception, actually are stories or reports about things that actually happen in real time and space. I think of remember the guys in the airport with the little ponytails, the Hare Krishnas decades ago?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And their Bhagavad Gita. There are all these stories in that.
Yep.
That work of battles taking place, and Lord Krishna would appear here, there, and everywhere. And I remember talking with this guy in the St. Louis airport. Every time I flew in and out of there growing up in St. Louis, always get into conversation with him. I think his name was Govinda. And I'd always say, well, where are these places in this text? And he says, well, they're not places the way we conceive of places.
Interesting.
They're outside of normal time and space, and not very helpful.
It's a type of religious language, right? That when we say places, we mean something other than what you mean in your everyday language.
Sure.
Yeah, you can go, there are texts, there's maybe archaeological evidence, there's some sort of artifact.
Sure.
You could go back and, or you could go investigate to connect to those events.
Scholars who work with myth say often, the thing that makes myth, myth, is that it happens everywhere and nowhere, always and never.
Right.
Interesting.
So this isn't that.
No, and Peter says it. We have not delivered you cunningly devised mythos. But we're eyewitnesses of his majesty.
Yeah. I use that passage. It's from 2 Peter, correct?
Yes.
2 Peter 1:16, I think. We did not deliver to you cleverly devised tales or myths or fables. I use that often to describe the task of apologetics.
Uh-huh.
Simply a recounting or a explanation of things that actually did happen. Whereas other religions, I think Mormonism, it does claim, it has historical claims to it, objective claims to it.
Yep.
Seemingly.
Yep.
But there's no way to check it out. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you do check it out, you're not going to find any evidence.
Yep.
Islam. Probably there's a historical man named Muhammad, but everything we have on Muhammad is so late, 200 years after his death. And even if turned out that Muhammad didn't really exist or didn't exist the way we think, or Muslims think he existed, Islam would still be true.
Yeah.
That's what's different, I think, with Christianity.
Sure. Think of Buddhism, too.
Yeah.
If you say to a Buddhist, the reports on the life of Buddha are so late and so removed from the time he actually lived that maybe they're not dependable. And the Buddhist isn't bothered by that in the least because the thing that makes the thing work is the Eightfold Path, the teachings.
Yeah. Years ago at the seminary in Fort Wayne, I taught a course on religious pluralism with a colleague there, and we read all the world's religious texts, especially as they addressed Christianity.
Uh-huh.
And I remember the Hindu text referred to Hinduism, and it was a discussion on how one could know Hinduism was the truth. And Buddhism is an offshoot of Hinduism.
Yep.
And the author essentially said, well, it just is true. It's the primordial religion. It's the eternal religion. It's been true even before time and space as we know it, or human beings were on Earth, and so on and so forth. And a lot of religions work that way. They may have a story that is seemingly historical, but their true, or at least adherence to those religions, believe them to be true regardless of whether the story actually corresponds to the real record.
Yep.
I always say, working as a historian and only dabbling in political science, the religion, most religions operate like ideologies. They're systems, stories that kind of make sense. They're coherent. They're told coherently, but they're not connected to. They can't be verified by any sort of facts, nor can they be falsified. There's no way to prove them true or false.
Sure.
They're like,
that's telling. Philosophers love doing this because it's so easy to unhinge them.
Yeah.
They're not planted anywhere, anytime. Not really.
Yeah. One of the great gifts of my education at Concordia Irvine back in the 90s was what you taught me, that if you look at a position and there's no conceivable way, no facts, which if they prevailed could cause you to think this isn't true.
To rethink the position.
It's not even really worth talking about. And for the last 15 years or longer, actually now, that's how I usually approach, whether it be a religious ideology or a political ideology. If it's not connected to facts or something outside of us that can actually be investigated, you're just talking story. The Hawaiians call this talking story.
Huh.
Sitting around a fire,
huh,
eating lots of food, and just talking story.
Uh-huh.
And the gospel is very, very different.
Very distinct from that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, very important point. Very important point. I sometimes said to non-Christians, whether they're arguing this, that, or the other about Christianity, I've said, why don't you go for the throat? Because the New Testament tells you how you can do it.
Right.
If you can show that the report of Christ's resurrection is false, you've overthrown us. You've done it.
Right, that's Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ be not raised, we are of all people the most miserable, having deceived ourselves, deceived others.
Yeah.
Our faith is in vain. So if we're to bring this back around a little bit to the gospel, I mean, we're talking about that, but on the fringes of just the historical facts, then if we discuss the gospel as just a historical narrative, are we missing out on something there?
Luther would say yes. And he made the linchpin what in Latin is pro me, for me. And he said, until somebody is drawn to, this isn't just true, all of these took place for my sake or for me individually. And Luther thought that was the linchpin. Can you get to the connection of his death and your misery and your lostness and your damnation? And he said, if you can get to that, if it draws you in that far, you've already crossed the line, whether you know it or not.
So when Paul, in the first couple of verses of 1 Corinthians 15, says, and Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, what the believer, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is hearing is, Christ died for my sins, according to the Scriptures, that he rose for me as the first fruits of my resurrection, according to the Scriptures.
Yep.
And that this isn't a message that I'm just basing on a feeling that I have, but that people actually saw these things occur. People actually heard him say, I will die for you, and that I will rise myself again. And that they heard him say those things. They connected that message to his actual resurrection. And Paul goes on that he appeared to Peter and to a few of the disciples, and then to the those who were left of the 12, right?
And finally
to me.
Yeah, to an aborted fetus, to me.
Yeah, and so there's a connection here between these are the objective things that happened, right? Mm-hmm. Christ did
which
all
the
of
devil
these things.
Knows too.
Sure.
Which even the devils know, right?
Dorothy Sayers is really good on this. God bless her. She does some really good things with, if these didn't happen, What would that mean? Well, it means, as Paul has said, it means you've overthrown the Christian faith. All religions are historical in the sense that they had some kind of beginning somewhere with somebody. But Christianity is historical in a more profound way. If you can show the basic things didn't happen, you've overthrown it. Their philosophy profs will set up a student and say, can you tell me a factual state of affairs which would cause you to leave Christianity? And not being trained in their young years, wanting to be faithful to Christ, they answer, no, I'll believe no matter what. That's not 1 Corinthians 15. There's a really simple answer to that. Yeah, if certain things didn't happen, you've got me. I'll leave.
I think it's Dr. Montgomery who tells the story of a paper coming back from a prof who wrote,
physics
this prof. Isn't true, it's not even false.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's like these other religions aren't,
right.
They're not true, they're not even false, they're just ideas, stories floating around.
Yep.
I spent the last week or so writing a chapter for a book on the resurrection, and I've been reading David Hume and Voltaire and now the analytic philosophers and the late 19th through the 20th century, and now Bart Ehrman. And it's interesting, in his, I think it's probably the standard introduction to the New Testament. He's got a little excursus entitled something like The Historian and Miracles. And it revives the old argument of Hume in a different way. And writes and says, he's a good writer, you know, aesthetically speaking.
Yep.
But writes as if he's just doing what a scholar would do, just passionately, without any interest in what it might do to Christianity. But when he gets to that little, the end, it's about five or six pages. He says, "I can't say whether this thing, whether the resurrection happened or not.
Nor do I care much."
But he knows full well.
Yep.
Because when you look at his section on Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians 15, he's very cognizant that this is the way to unravel.
He's a graduate of Moody Bible Institute. I mean, for him to say he isn't acquainted with the key texts, yes, you are.
Yeah.
Yes, you are. You just have been so trained within American evangelicalism, you know exactly where the knife is to be inserted.
Yeah. That's where he's dangerous.
Yep.
So we would say, I think I've heard it said, I've heard Dr. Rosenblatt said, I've said myself that the gospel has power too. So that when we discuss this, we can talk about it objectively, that these are things that happen in real time, real space, real history, and that Christianity is blessed and unique in the sense that we can point to that and we can say, listen, this is verifiable.
It's checkoutable,
It's checkoutable in that particular sense. But we also say that the gospel produces or has the power to complete some very supernatural tasks too.
But in America, I think that first point you brought up needs about 10 weeks of question and answer before we even get to the effects of it.
Right.
The American can't imagine that the resurrection of Christ was for him and his sin. He can't connect the dots. Why? Because probably his church training is that Christianity down deep is moral. It's to make you more moral than you are now. That's not New Testament language. It'll have an effect, but that's the primary thing is, first of all, is it true? And second of all, how do I know it's true? And that, in American Christianity, needs a whole lot of discussion.
It's good. And thirdly, and you mean it's for me?
Yes, that too. Yep.
I mean, this happened for me?
Yep.
Yeah, which is why I think, and I was trying to get to this, which is why we often connect both the law, which we discussed last time, and the gospel to preaching.
Mm-hmm.
Right, to preaching. What's the significance of that? What's the significance of it being a message that is preached, that it be the predominant message that we get in churches as opposed to sort of Christianity being
Always, when I hear it phrased like you're phrasing it, I always think of it as announcement. That is, preached in the sense that you're announcing that there's a way that your sins have already been covered no matter how deep they are. You're announcing that that's how it is. And I don't know if all of our preachers have that kind of intensity to do that, but it's an announcement, like you're waiting for the runner, you know, coming back from the front lines to say to the whole town whether you won or lost. And the first sight of that guy is extremely important. He's going to bring some very important news.
And that's exactly, like I said, Melanchthon in that 1535 edition of the Loci, that's exactly the analogy that he uses. And he uses Scipio and the report of a victory that had been had.
Yeah.
And it was an announcement. And I think it's why, and then we need to move to a break, but I think it's why when our reader, our listeners, if they even just check out Romans chapter 10, you get that all over the place in Romans chapter 10, where Paul is discussing the necessity of this preaching or this announcement of the good news.
Yeah, your sins have been covered.
That this has
somebody happened. Somebody else covered them.
Right. This
one afternoon. All of you. Sorry to the Calvinists, but you were died for, no matter how deep your sin is. One afternoon, it was covered. And you'll get kickback from people saying that can't be true. I've gone to church for 35 years, and I've never heard anything like that. And it's probably true.
Well, oh, go for it, Adam.
Are there churches, I think I heard this from you, Dr. Rosenblatt, that where when the pastor pronounces the forgiveness of sins, he says something like, and Christ died for sinners like you.
Yes.
He can't say you.
Yeah, that's a particular group called the Calvinists.
Yeah. Well, I'd always heard that. I've never.
I asked Mike one time, Dr. Horton, how do you absolve? You don't know who's who.
Yeah. All right, we need to head to a break, but I want to leave on this note. This is from Paul in Romans chapter 10. I think I'm going to go from about verse 14 to 17. Just let this sink in as we go to our break. From Paul, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Time for a break.
All right, we're coming back from our break. And one of the things we've been doing as we've gone along with our Loci topics is we've been demonstrating or going over one of the books that the 1517 Publishing House, New Reformation Publications, has put out. And today I want to go over one that's very gospel-oriented and is also really accessible because it's the cheapest book that we sell. That's the Christ Alone booklet. And Dr. Rosenblatt wrote that little booklet for us. And so I was hoping that you could go over it and tell the good folks at home what it's all about.
Well, the thing primarily centers on what should I expect to be told or said to me if I go to a really solid church? And the thing that I focused on was the one thing that you've got to listen for is whether Christ is going to be presented and is dying for you. And if that isn't present, go find another church, one that will do that. Every single Sunday, where you can bet your money or your mother into white slavery, that pastor is going to absolve you that day on the basis of Christ's death. And I present some other popular things that don't qualify. He's not primarily presented in the New Testament as a problem solver, a therapist, a political figure, or any of the other things that we'd like him to be. And I close the thing with saying, if you're hearing this, then find a different church. If you're hearing that, find a different church. If you're hearing this, and so forth. It was really a single-point booklet. Look for that. Not for an active youth program. Not that the church is closest to you, your house. You're looking for, what do they confess, and will they tell me every single Sunday that on the basis of Christ dying for me, that my sins are forgiven?
Fantastic. The Christ Alone booklets, like I said before, very accessible. You can read it in the afternoon. You can hand it out to friends and family. There's $6.50 online, and you can find that at shop.1517legacy.com. Back to you, Dr. Keith.
Yeah, well, that reminded me of a couple things, actually. One, We need to do a show just on rodisms.
Oh, yeah.
Like, we need to cover tits on a boar hog.
There's a booklet out there.
Is there? Fornicle caboodling. We just need to collect them and do a whole show on it.
Chicken Breath, Nebraska.
Chicken Breath, Nebraska. Yeah. Yeah, St. John's on the corner, isn't that one?
Liver Shiver.
Most of those are stolen.
Yeah, we've got to do that. So talking about the Christ Alone booklet reminded me that we need to get into this idea that the gospel, and we're going to use some fancy Latin here for just a second. The gospel, as we've described it in the churches of the Lutheran Reformation, is propter Christum, that is on account of Christ. What's the significance of that, guys?
Boy, that's a power-packed phrase. Everything that we ask, do, say with regard to the Christian faith, it's going to finally be a gift. And the basis for the gift is not our sincere repentance, not that we cried when we first heard it, or any of that stuff. The primary thing that's going on there is that the only basis I have to receive any of this is that He did it for me. The basis of Christianity is what He did for me and nothing else. It's the only claim we got is somebody else's work on our behalf, not ours. Not emotional, not intellectual, not anything else. The only chance I've got or the only prayer I've got is that He fulfilled the law in my place. It was for me.
I know that when I'm translating Latin, it's one of my favorite phrases, and the person I studied, of course, is Philip Melanchthon, and he's known for utilizing that phrase over and over and over again.
Good on him.
And the thing about it that's so interesting is when we bring that over into English, we can say things like, I am saved propter Christum on account of Christ. I am saved propter Christum for the sake of Christ. I am saved propter Christum because of what Christ did for me. Mm-hmm. It's got a richness to it that takes the work of Christ and it brings it and makes it very personal to me, in a sense that when He did these things, He did them for me.
Yep.
And that because He did those things, I get to share in the benefits that He won. It's just rich. Yeah. It's one of the aspects of the gospel message that brings power to that message. That these are not only things that really happened, but they happened for me, propter Christum, for the sake of Christ, on account of Christ. Yeah. And that you get this picture that... The more you hear it, the more you say about it, the more complete the picture gets.
Yeah. I think of one of the counterfeits that is just almost ubiquitous in the Christian world. I'm saved on the basis of my faith in Christ. Mm. Actually, no. You're saved on the basis of Christ and what He did for you.
Right. Or you have faith based on the fact that Christ died for you. Your faith, too, is propter Christum.
Yeah.
Is on account of Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah, all of those things. That's why it's a phrase that's it's indispensable, really, to the conversation here.
Yeah.
I think we'd be remiss, and I promised myself that we would do this, if I ever got the chance on a microphone to sit down with you and talk about the gospel, that we would talk about Romans 1:16. Want to say it for us?
For the gospel is the dunamis, the power of God unto salvation, first to the Jew, then to the Greek. There it's presented as the one hope we've got is the announcement that somebody else satisfied everything commanded of us. When push comes to shove, finally all we've got's Christ. Now, the very ill-educated can get that. I remember years ago, Catherine Marshall wrote a novel called Christie, and there was this dying, ill-educated Appalachian woman, and a liberal pastor came to visit her. He had nothing going. And finally, she said, Sonny, can't do the Scottish accent, Sonny, you got some things to learn about Jesus. And she was right. The thing that he had no idea or wasn't part of what was left in him anymore was that Christ's death was all that he needed. In other words, dying well is, that first of all, admitting utter bankruptcy. You haven't got anything going for you, but Christ had everything going for you in your place. All I've got's Jesus and his cross and his blood is a wonderful Christian confession.
Right. I will never forget the first time I heard you teach this. I'm pretty sure we were in the Library Arts building, some doctrine class, and you read out, "For the gospel is the power of God for all those that believe." In other words, that God works through that thing to actually power the belief in us, right?
Yep.
But if we have faith, it's because the gospel message actually brought that faith to us as a gift, too, so that from beginning to end, this is all a gift. And what you said at that point is you said the gospel is literally a dynamite of salvation as you brought your hands together with this explosion of dynamite. And from that point on, every time I think of or I hear the gospel message, the mental picture in my head is literally one of an explosion.
Mm-hmm.
Right? An explosion that I need over. I needed it at that first moment of my conversion. I need it over and over again.
Yep.
And that when that pastor gets up on a Sunday morning and he, as my Dr. Father Jim Nestigan would say, hands over the goods, that is, actually preaches Christ crucified for me.
Yep.
What is happening is the Holy Spirit is working through that message that that includes as part of it, that objective character of what Christ did for me, and explodes faith into my heart again and again and again and again.
That's why you can't afford to go to a church that doesn't give that every Sunday. Nobody can. Sorry.
No, that's right. That's absolutely right. So I guess I want to talk about where does this leave us? I mean, last couple of weeks we talked about sin, we talked about the law. Now we're talking about the gospel. We talk a lot in Lutheranism about distinguishing law from gospel.
Yeah.
What do we mean by that, guys? Where do we go from here on this conversation?
Well, the one thing to notice immediately is the absence of obligation. Any kind of obligation
in the gospel message.
Yeah. It's pure gift. It's an announcement. It's yours. It was done for you. And a person under that kind of preaching, Sunday after Sunday, that dynamite's going to have its effect. Even if they're doubting in the first place, keep listening, and listening particularly for that. Christ in his dying.
Right. It's funny that you say that, because when I was teaching in Santa Barbara on Friday, I use the house of faith analogy and the road to the house of faith that Dr. Montgomery uses, removing objections and all that. And the truth is that if we see any task in a conversation with one who we're hoping to bring to belief, that we use we preach the gospel and defend where needed, that dynamite's going to have an effect.
Yep.
Right,
Rick Ritchie calls them time bombs.
Time bombs, right? And we don't know when that time bomb is going to go off, and we preach it in the sense there's a lack of obligation in the gospel. The obligation has been taken care of on propter Christum.
Yeah, right? Even repentance.
Even repentance.
Our repentance sucks.
Or as you said in Florida, it's always half-assed.
Yeah. if push comes to shove and the person says, "I don't think I've ever really, truly, deeply repented."
Say, "You're right."
Yeah, you're right. But he repented for you.
Right.
That was that strange conversation with John the Baptist saying, "Wait a minute, this is backwards. You should be baptizing me." And he said, "No. I want you to baptize me in order to fulfill all righteousness." Now, I can't squeeze that like a Greek exegete could, but I'll press to somebody, he repented for you. You and I can't repent worth a twiddle, but he could, and he did. His repentance is the real one, and it's yours.
So when we discuss being careful to distinguish law and gospel, what do we mean?
Well, anytime you screw it up by adding obligations to the gospel, it's not the gospel anymore.
It's in law.
Yeah. Yeah, you've ruined it.
Right.
It's got to stay gift in the beginning, gift in the middle, and gift at the end. It's all going to be the same plan, and it's all going to be Christ and his dying.
So not to take us too far back to next week, but then is there a place for the preaching of the law to Christians?
Yes. I try to tell my young students when they go to seminary, and try to tell them before they get there, if you're going to do that, do either what we call second use if you've got a very, very mixed audience, or if you're going to use the law in that didactic way, bury it in the middle so that you can close with the gospel.
Is it fair to say, and maybe even Adam chiming on, is it fair to say anytime we come across something in the text that asks anything, it demands anything of us, that it's law?
Yes, I think.
Yeah, in the big scheme of things,
yeah. Yeah, and so anything then that promises specifically our salvation on account of Christ, it's gospel.
Yeah.
Okay.
And you see this, Walther and back to Luther, they believed that as you read the Bible from cover to cover, you see this interplay, this law-gospel dialectic, if you will, throughout the text of Scripture. And you guys know that for Luther, the highest art, if you will, or the best, the highest skill for the theologian or the preacher is to be able to distinguish, to rightly distinguish, those are Walther's words, between law and gospel as you're reading the text, interpreting the text, and certainly preaching the text. I'm not a preacher, so I don't know much about this, but I do know it must be difficult for the preacher Sunday after Sunday to not be tempted into ending that sermon or having the telos, the end point of that sermon, some sort of exhortation to good works.
To go do good.
Because everybody wants practical.
And you'll be applauded if you do it.
Yeah.
That's the frightening part. Yeah.
You'll be, my pastor growing up who confirmed me, always a great guy. I remember so much from confirmation from him. One of the things he told me was that he never likes when he's standing at the end of the entry to the sanctuary when people are leaving on Sunday and he's shaking hands when people say, "Oh, great sermon," because he says, probably means I didn't do things right that Sunday. So when I hear a great sermon
from several guys
at our church,
I
always want to, and by that I mean a great gospel that was like dynamite to me, right?
Yep.
I never tell him, "Oh, that was a wonderful sermon," because I know what my pastor
up. What I say at the end, say, "Thanks for bringing the goods."
Yes. Yeah, much better.
Yeah, thanks for bringing the goods today.
Yes.
Because I'm sure it is hard, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, to be tempted to bring something other than the goods.
Yep. Yeah, because then I imagine that pastors must, they want, you know, they don't want to be perceived as doing the same thing after Sunday and Sunday after
Sunday.
It
is a fear. I'm about and that is a fear. But the answer to it is so obvious we overlook it. You can do that from a zillion different biblical texts.
Yeah. Well, and I think the 6 days and 23 hours a week, I've got obligations everywhere.
Yes.
I don't need more.
Yeah.
Our life is framed in the law.
Yeah. And our Sunday, when I hear the God, even if it's the same thing every week, I'm like, thank you.
Thank you.
Yes.
1 hour a week.
Yes. My 1 hour reprieve.
Yeah. Yes.
From my life framed by the law.
Yes.
Beginning to end. You must go here. You must do that. You must behave this way. And knowing the whole time that in most of those things I'm failing.
Yeah.
Right? In most of those things I'm failing. So conviction comes to me minute by minute, day by day.
Yep.
And then one day a week for 1 hour a week, if it all goes according to plan and the goods are handed over, I get to hear that I'm free.
Yep.
That on account of Christ, those obligations will not be held against me.
Yep.
When it's all said and done.
Yep. Your accuser will be silenced.
My accuser will be silenced. Yes. I don't want to... Oh, go for it.
I was just going to say that's a remarkable thing. I
mean, it is.
The person, for the Christian who is very much aware of the law, both the law and the scriptures, but just the moral law that they fail at every day, every hour, that 1 hour, even that 15-minute sermon is just soaked with the gospel is just remarkable.
Yes. We get used to it and don't remember how just remarkable that is.
Yeah, yeah. You know, I probably shouldn't say this, but I will anyway. The church I currently attend, we all go there. When we moved back to Southern California, we've been to great churches in the past. But
I was going to say just what you're saying. I know what you're going. Where you're going?
Go.
We actually bought our house down here in San Juan Capistrano because it's so close to the church. When we went to Faith, when we were in college, my wife and I would, I think we went maybe once or twice. We went to other churches, and they're great preachers,
sure.
All sorts of great preachers.
Sure.
But it's at least at our church, and I'm sure there's plenty more like this, hopefully, you go to church, and you know you're going to get the goods.
Yep.
You know if you bring a guest, you're not going to be embarrassed.
Yep.
Because some goofy shenanigans going to be taking place. It for the church we found, the church we attend, it's almost for a guy who on Sunday morning sometimes thinks, I think I'd like to go surfing. I haven't surfed in years, mm-hmm. or fishing,
need
or
to
something.
Suffer for Jesus on the waves.
Yes, yes.
I get to go to church in the morning.
Yeah.
And hear something very different than I've heard all week.
Yeah, and you in a good parish, you can bet your mother into white slavery they're going to deliver the goods. Yeah. Because they promised to do it, and they've proven over and over again they're going to follow it.
Yeah.
I think I get in trouble for saying this, so but I'm going to say it anyway. One, you're talking about Faith Lutheran Church, Capistrano Beach, mm-hmm. right? And that's I think we need to give them a shout out for the fact that you can go to Faith Capo, and the goods will be handed over
yes.
on Sunday.
Yes.
There's a few others like that we could name, but that one's just unique in that sense, and it's rare. You know, it's rare. It's even in LCMS churches. I'm sad to say that I came here, I did a lot of traveling to different churches, teaching on Saturday and Sunday mornings like you do. And you always sit in on the sermons, and there's always well-meaning men that are, doing their best, trying to fulfill their vocation faithfully. But it's just the actual gospel message being handed over on Sunday morning, the full goods, 120 proof.
Yep.
Coming at you, Christ crucified for you personally,
yep.
for your forgiveness.
Yep.
It's just, it's there, but it's sometimes in the middle, right? Mm-hmm. Instead of the theme. It's that thing that's buried in the middle mm-hmm. instead of that thing that's the most prevalent part of the sermon. And so, I mean, there's this idea out there now that people that say it's rare, that we need to hear we didn't even get into first order proclamation, but need to hear first order proclamation, which is just the for you part of
yep.
that proclamation.
Yep.
It's not that complicated, actually, is that when you hear the gospel message that the addition of for you is there, that those of us who sort of promote that are maybe gospel reductionists.
Oh.
What is this term? I mean,
you're the one who gets accused of it.
I'm apparently, yeah, I do get accused of it.
I've never been accused of that.
Well, congratulations. Well, I almost added an expletive in there. Congratulations.
This is in-house language, but in the 70s, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, there were guys who wanted a looser, squishier view of Scripture, but figured if they just stayed solid on the gospel, what was it to nibble away at the truth of Scripture? And Dr. Montgomery headed into that. And I think that's when the phrase got popularized.
Right, and the people were literally trying to get rid of some of the moral exhortations from Paul, really. Right?
There were other things, too. They didn't like the miraculous. They thought if we could wash the miraculous
Jonah
out.
And even the resurrection? Or
No. But, of course, that's arbitrary. Yeah. I went to guys in liberal seminary who kept the resurrection. If you asked them how they did that or why, or the intellectual, they wouldn't be able to tell you.
So maybe this is just me seeking absolution for being called a gospel reductionist. But if I am, Dr. Rosenblatt, if I am somebody who says, when I go to church on Sunday morning, I need to hear the gospel handed over to me, 120 proof,
yep.
Christ died for my forgiveness,
yep.
for the forgiveness of my sins,
mm-hmm.
that his death set me free from sin, death, and the power of the devil. If I sort of even insist on hearing that and insist
sure.
on that being preached, am I a gospel reductionist?
Nope.
All right.
No, yeah. in fact, what you're saying would have been so normal in the 16th century Lutheran framework, they would have thought if somebody said the opposite, it was strange.
All right. Well, we talked a little bit last week about where some of this controversy lies, and I don't want to get back into it, but it's good to hear that, you know, I'll consider that my absolution.
Yeah.
Well, thank you. All right.
So you're as orthodox as me.
Well, at least.
That's good news.
That is good news. Well, we talked about the gospel this week, the forgiveness of God handed over and the proclamation that it is finished on account of Christ, that Christ's death for you, that his resurrection for you is all that is needed, that even this thing that we call faith, which is often that part that we think we do, is a gift from God handed over by the gospel, that proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. So I think we're all done. That's the Thinking Fellows podcast for this week, episode 3 on the gospel.
Yes, episode 3. And so we just want to take a second. Hopefully people are still listening at home. But we're going to highlight a newer project at 1517, and that's the Christ Holdfast group. They host a blog and a podcast. And most importantly, I think, is a conference that's coming up. Dr. Keith, I believe it's February 18th through the 20th, correct?
Yeah, it's February 18 to 20 in Orlando, Florida. The project, again, is Christ Hold Fast. Some of our friends, Donovan Riley, Daniel Emery Price, Brandon Hansen, they write for that blog and they produce a podcast. I've been on it a couple times, once with Donovan Riley on that third use of the law that I said I'd never talk about again, and one on the book on fatherhood. But they're hosting a conference, and really this conference is, in a sense, sort of for those people that were served well by the Liberate Conference, for evangelicals and faithful people down in the southern part of the United States who still needed some place to go to spend a weekend to get recharged by that same gospel that we're talking about.
Sure.
And I'll be there. I'm doing one of the keynote speeches on doing a little work with the prodigal son and the importance of God as father and fathers in the home also. Dr. Jeff Mallinson from 1517, the Legacy Project, will be there, as will Dr. Daniel Van Boris. And Dr. Rosenblatt's coming out, and I think they're going to still try to talk you into being in a panel. Of all subjects, the church.
Ugh.
Yeah. So we'll all be there. I'd encourage you to go check out. You can get there two ways. You can get there through 1517legacy.com. You can also get there through christholdfast.org. Sign up for that conference. If you're able to make it at all, it's going to be a great time. We're sending the whole crew out there. We'll have a booth. We'll have books. Dr. Rosenblatt will be there. I'll be there. We're represented all over the place. We encourage you to come check it out. Check out ChristHoldFast.org. Check out 1517legacy.com and join us at Christ Hold Fast.
All right. Thank you for listening to our third show.